So as I intimated earlier, our passage this evening is Proverbs chapter 16, verses 10 to 15. And you may have noticed then, as we read that passage, that there is a particular word that is mentioned in every verse, except for one, and it's the word king. Kingship is very much the theme of this little section of Proverbs. What we have here is essentially a brief sketch of this particular office in Israel, the office of king. And that being so then, I would like us to notice this evening three things. And first of all, the details of the sketch. The details of the sketch. So the passage comprises six verses. But on closer inspection, you realize that what we have really are three pairs of verses, and each pair pointing to a different feature then of Israelite kingship. So the first pair then, verses 10 and 11, the feature here is what I'm going to call the king's mandate. That's what we have in verses 10 and 11, the king's mandate. So the great divide then in our nation as to whether Britain should remain in the European Union or leave the European Union, that divide didn't disappear, did it? Once last year's referendum had taken place and we had a result. No, it continues to be a great bone of contention within our national life, and it's now fairly common then for the Leave camp to accuse the Remain camp of doing their best to undermine the result of last year's referendum. We had an instance of this, of course, this past week in the Daily Telegraph's bold front page headline about Brexit mutineers in the Conservative Party. And when these kinds of accusations are made, then they're generally accompanied by comments like these: the government must proceed with Brexit. It has a mandate for doing so. It has a mandate to take Great Britain out of the European Union. And that language then, that language that we use sometimes of the government or a particular leader having a mandate, it assumes, doesn't it, that political leaders, they don't have carte blanche to just use their powers in any way that they happen to fancy. No, with their powers, there are certain things that they must do, and there are certain things that they must not do. They have a mandate. And of course, in a democracy like ours, that mandate is given to them by the electorates. And so in normal elections, then, the electorate gives political leaders the mandate to do those things that were set out in the pre-election manifesto. In the case of a referendum, on the other hand, the electorate gives political leaders the mandate to do the more narrowly defined thing over which the referendum was being held. Now, Old Testament Israel, of course, was not a democracy. The king was subject to no electorates, but to some degree at least, the king still had a mandate. There were certain things which Israel's king must do and certain things which Israel's king must not do. From where then did his mandate come, if not from the electorate? Well, his mandate came from God. And that's the point of these two verses then, verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 11. Now, it's the one verse in our passage that doesn't mention the word king. And I suppose it's tempting to think then, and especially if we have this view of Proverbs that is often held by people, that it's just this kind of scattergun collection of random sayings, it's tempting to think that that verse has nothing to do with kingship. All the other verses may do, but verse 11 has nothing to do with kingship. Well, I don't think that's a correct view of the book of Proverbs, for one thing, and I don't think it's a correct view of verse 11 here. There's actually a fascinating passing comment elsewhere in the Old Testament which casts light on verse 11 here. That comment comes in 2 Samuel chapter 14. And it's 2 Samuel chapter 14 verse 26. The context here is Absalom's hair, of all things. And You remember how Absalom then was highly regarded for his looks, and the focal point then of this kind of handsomeness of Absalom was his long hair. And we're told then in 2 Samuel 14:26, when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. 200 shekels by the king's weight. What's that about? What's that little phrase telling us, by the king's weight? Well, it's telling us, I think, that grocers in Israel, or at least good, honest, above board grocers in Israel, they had in their possession weights. This is a pre-digital age, they didn't have digital weighing scales, and so they would use the old-fashioned manual weighing scales, and so they would have weights that they put in one side of the weighing scales when they were measuring out a quantity of flour or a quantity of vegetables or whatever it might have been. So grocers in Israel had in their possession these weights. And these weights had on them then a royal stamp of some kind. That is to say, the king had ratified those weights. The king had ratified that this shekel weight really is a shekel weight. That was part of the king's role, to confirm, to validate, to ratify the weights that were used by tradesmen and by grocers around Israel. Now I think we're ready to tackle verse 11 here. And what verse 11 is saying then is that in fulfilling that particular part of his role, the ratification of weights, the king had no right to ratify as a shekel, for instance, a weight which he knew actually was less than a shekel. So that customers in Israel would be getting less flour or less vegetables than what they were paying for. Nor indeed did the king have any right to ratify as a shekel a weight that he knew was greater than a shekel. So that grocers in Israel would be giving away more flour or vegetables than they were getting paid for. No, verse 11 is saying that the Lord has fixed the shekel. The Lord has fixed the weight. The weights belong to the Lord. They're his work, verse 11 says. The king, therefore, has a mandate from him to ratify as a shekel what really is a shekel. And to depart from that divine mandate, well, verse 10 says that would be for the king to sin in judgment. And the point then here isn't that kind of the Lord is only bothered about weights, and that's the only thing that the Lord cares about. He has this strange kind of neurosis about weights. No, the point is this broader one, that the king has a divine mandate. And weights are almost mentioned here as a kind of random representative example, I think. They're representative of the fact that there are certain non-negotiables confronting every Israelite king. Certain things that are set in stone by God himself and which the king has no right to tamper with. Yes, Israelite kings, like human beings in general, they're all going to have their own predilections, and some are going to be more into building projects than others are, and all the rest of it, and that's fine. But nonetheless, there are certain non-negotiables that confront every Israelite king. Things that God has set in stone and that no Israelite king must tamper with. He must not tamper with the size of the weight that affects particularly the poorest people in Israel when they go shopping for their daily supplies. There are certain things with which he must not tamper. So that's the first feature, the king's mandate. Secondly, the king's heart. This is the second pair of verses, verses 12 and 13. Solomon must have heard the story, mustn't he, that we read earlier on in our service this evening, the story of how his father David had been anointed king over Israel. Presumably Solomon knew Eliab, the oldest son in Jesse's family. Eliab was Solomon's uncle, of course. And perhaps then, as a child, as a young man, Solomon had sometimes looked at Eliab. And he was tall in stature, and he was handsome in appearance. And perhaps Solomon had sometimes wondered why God hadn't chosen him to be the king of Israel. Why that day when Samuel visited Bethlehem, Eliab had been overlooked. Why this man who looked like such an eminent candidate for kingship, why he had been passed by in favour of young David. But then, of course, Solomon would have remembered the crucial detail in that story and the Lord's words to Samuel. There in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And Solomon would have understood then that while the Lord has nothing against good looks and physical strength, David, in fact, we're told in that very passage, he was handsome and he presumably was pretty physically strong. He could deal with lions and bears and things like that. Yet David had this massive additional qualification, which Eliab presumably didn't have. He had a good heart as well. And that's perhaps the background then to these two verses that Solomon writes now. Verses 12 and 13 here. Because here then, interestingly, Solomon's interest doesn't lie in those qualities of kingship that were normally valued in the ancient Near East. The qualities of kingship that were normally valued were military prowess and decisiveness in strategy and that kind of thing. But no, Solomon's interest in these two verses lies elsewhere. It lies in the king's heart, not his military prowess, not his ability to strategize, but his heart. And two features of the king's heart in particular: his attitude toward evil behavior, that's verse 12, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, and then his attitude toward righteous speech. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of a king. He loves him who speaks what is right. And again, it's not difficult, is it, to imagine that perhaps he had his father in mind as he penned these words. His father, whose heart had so commended itself to God. Because you think of David then, and you think of his attitude towards evil behavior. You think of him in that cave, and his enemy Saul is there, asleep and helpless. And David's companions are saying, "Look, do it. Finish him off. He's there on a plate right in front of your eyes. Just go and do it, and then you'll be free of this man, and you'll be able to take that position which God has already promised you." And it's an abomination to David to do that, isn't it? In fact, even what David does do, the limited thing he does do, and he cuts off a corner of Saul's garment, even that afflicts his conscience afterwards. Evil behavior was an abomination to David. Or you think of David's attitude to righteous speech. Think of that occasion in 1 Samuel 25 where David is furious with Nabal, that fool who has denied David some sheep for his men to eat. And remember how David is going to go and finish Nabal off, and then Abigail, Nabal's wife, she comes and she mediates and she reasons with David in such a clever and such a pure and such a brilliant way. And David recognizes that righteous speech, and he changes his plans and he commends Abigail for what she has spoken. And it's, as I say, not difficult to imagine then that Solomon here is thinking of his own father as he writes of the king's heart, this attitude toward evil behavior and this attitude toward righteous speech. So the king's mandate, the king's heart, and then a third feature, third detail in this sketch, the king's significance. And this is verses 14 and 15. You see, the king then in Israel wasn't a peripheral figure. This wasn't an honorary title. The reason for the king's existence wasn't to boost the tourist industry in Israel. Wasn't to attract overseas visitors who would love a bit of monarchy, although overseas visitors did love a bit of monarchy in the case of the Queen of Sheba and one or two others. But that wasn't the reason for the king's existence. No, he was there to enforce justice. So that, verse 14, a king's wrath is a messenger of death. But conversely, verse 15, in the light of a king's face there is life, and his favour is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. It's saying then that the difference between the king's wrath and the king's favour for an Israelite was the difference between death and life. That's what those two verses are saying. Think of Solomon's own reign, and you see this very much at the outset of it. We've been reading through Solomon's reign in family worship recently, and you really see it there, this thing that these verses are talking about, the way that Solomon's wrath falls upon Adonijah. And Adonijah is a half-brother of Solomon's, and he tries to take the throne of Israel at this point. David has just died. He tries to take it twice, actually. First of all, just through going and gathering people around him and getting them all to proclaim that Adonijah is king. And then a second time by marrying David's concubine, Abishag. He tries a second time to get the throne, and Solomon's wrath falls upon him and he's slain. Or Joab, and he's a ruthless man who has killed innocent persons. And Solomon's wrath falls upon Joab, and Joab is slain. Or Shimei. Shimei was the one who cursed David when David was fleeing Absalom. And David didn't do anything about Shimei, but Solomon does. He initially actually is very gracious to Shimei and spares his life, but then Shimei foolishly abuses Solomon's kindness, and Solomon's wrath falls on him. And Shimei is slain. And so you see the king's wrath, a messenger of death. But then also you see in those early chapters of his reign, in 1 Kings there, his favor to Barzillai's sons. Barzillai was the old man who had helped David when David was fleeing from Absalom. And Barzillai is long dead now, but his sons are alive, and Solomon's favor falls on them, and they come and dine with Solomon at his own table in Jerusalem. Or you think of Benaiah, and Benaiah, Solomon's favor falls on him, and he's made captain of the army in place of Joab. And so you see this, the king's wrath, a messenger of death, but his favor like the spring rain. And so I'm saying then, those are the details of this sketch of Israel's kingship. The king's mandate, the king's heart, and the king's significance. But then secondly, let's consider the purpose of the sketch. We've seen its details, the purpose of the sketch. Now, of course, in most of Proverbs, the purpose is pretty obvious, isn't it? So when you have a warning about the self-destructive nature of adultery, or you have a warning about how corrupting wealth can be, or a warning about how the tongue must be kept under tight control, the purpose of those warnings is pretty obvious. It's moral instruction, there's moral application for us there. But what about here? This sketch of Israel's king, what's its purpose? Well, I think there are two purposes we can probably identify. First of all, it's to equip kings. It's to equip kings, this sketch. So many classic pieces of literature were originally intended by the author to be just low-key compositions for perhaps a member of the family or something. I think the the Narnia tales of C.S. Lewis started out in that way, and A.A. Milne's Winnie the Pooh tales as well. And they were just originally for the family, but then, of course, they exploded and have had such a wide readership, lasting for so long. With biblical writers, I think it's generally the case that they have some sense that they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they have some sense then that they are writing not simply for some very narrow circle, but they are writing Holy Scripture for the people of God in a lasting way. And Solomon here then, he is writing these words about kingship for his future successors on the throne of Israel. Of course, there are other passages, aren't there, in the Old Testament which equipped kings of Israel, most notably Deuteronomy 17. There, enshrined within the law of Moses, was this passage that the king must read and that the king must familiarize himself with so that he would know what kind of king he was expected to be. But Solomon here, I think, is adding to that corpus of literature that was there for Israelite kings. And he's ensuring then that as his successors would mount the steps of the throne of Israel, they would be aware of these things. They would be aware, number one, that they had a mandate from God, and that there were certain things that were non-negotiable, certain things that they mustn't tamper with. That they would be aware that good kingship, secondly, is not merely a matter of external achievements, but internal attitudes as well. It's a matter of the heart. The king must have a good heart. And they would be aware, in the third place, that their role is to enforce justice, to wield the sword. And thus they hold men's fates in their hand. And it's a role then of unparalleled gravity that no king must ever discharge frivolously and casually and lightly. By the way, notice that Solomon indicates here his advice to these successors of his is for their own good. It's not simply for the glory of God, who has instituted kingship in Israel. It's not simply for the good of the nation, but it's also for their own good. That little detail in the second half of verse 12, the throne is established by righteousness. Where I think he's saying then that actually nothing will destabilize your throne more than unrighteousness will. And nothing will make your throne more likely to thrive and be stable than just, humble, compassionate, honest kingship. Of course, in a fallen world, it doesn't always work out like that. But I think Solomon is at least saying that that's the kind of kingship that is most calculated to thrive. And you see that, don't you, in the ensuing history of Israel, particularly after the split between the two kingdoms. And you have Judah there in the south, and you have Israel in the north. And Judah's kings are nothing special, but Israel's, of course, in the north are far worse. And every single one of them, without exception, in fact, after the split, is a rotten king. And what happens? Well, they rule for such short periods of time, and then there's instability, and someone assassinates them, and another person rules, and the same thing happens again and again, and there's no stability. The throne isn't established in that way of unrighteousness. So part of the purpose then of this sketch is to equip kings, but then the second purpose, it's to create anticipation. It's to create anticipation. Because from the Bible's earliest point then, there is an expectation, isn't there, of a king who will be different. A king who will be extraordinary. a king who will be God's appointment in a peculiar sense, a king whose kingly work will bring far-reaching salvation and blessing. I mean, you go back to Genesis 3:15 and king isn't mentioned in that verse, but it's moving at least in a kingly direction, isn't it? That there's going to be this figure who will emerge, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will destroy the devil. And of course, in the ancient world, perhaps we don't instinctively think of this, but in the ancient world, conquest and kingship were very closely connected. And so it's at least implicit in Genesis 3:15 that if there's going to be a Satan crusher who will emerge, there's going to be a king who will emerge. Or you go to Genesis 49, verse 10, and it's Jacob and those closing words of his life almost to his assembled sons. And you remember how he addresses Judah. And he says to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Looking forward to some king from the tribe of Judah who would command not merely the obedience of the tribe of Judah, but the obedience of the peoples, the nations of the world. Or those great Psalms of David, Psalm 2, the king whom God would install on Zion's hill. Psalm 45, the bridegroom king who would be united to his bride in this great epic wedding ceremony. Or Psalm 110, the king who even is enthroned at the right hand of Yahweh in some mysterious sense. And all of these texts, then, they're creating this anticipation. And here now, I think Solomon, fairly modestly perhaps, but really, I think he's adding to this anticipation. So yes, this is a sketch that all his successors should seriously and genuinely take on board for themselves, and they should seek to implement this in their own reigns. But of course, for none of them will this shoe fit properly. And it's the passage is thus increasing this sense of longing for the king. The king who would wear this shoe and it would fit perfectly. The king who really would comply with God's mandate. The king who really would have a good heart. The king who really would enforce justice in the most comprehensive, even cosmic manner. So the details of the sketch, the purpose of the sketch. But then thirdly and finally this evening, let's consider the relevance of the sketch. The relevance of the sketch. And by that I mean then the relevance for us this evening. Does this have any relevance for us? Well, I assume for most of you at least it goes without saying that it does. It must have relevance for us. So what is it? What is the relevance? Well, three things then that we should do in the light of this sketch. First of all, request. Request. So we then, in 21st century Britain, we live under a constitution where elected representatives rule, not a monarchy in the same sense as in Old Testament Israel, but they are our rulers, those elected representatives, and so for us, surely they are the equivalent to some degree of these rulers of Old Testament Israel. The parallel is very inexact, but there's some correspondence between the two. And of course, we know then, don't we, from our New Testaments that we have responsibilities as Christians toward our rulers. And we know that one of those responsibilities is prayer. 1 Timothy 2 states that very clearly. What should we pray for these rulers of ours? Well, We can pray lots of different things, and Paul himself mentions one or two there in that passage. But surely we can pray for our rulers in the light of this passage that we have here. We can pray that our rulers will realize that to some degree they have a mandate from God. There are certain non-negotiables which God has set in stone, which they have no right to tamper with. Like the definition of marriage being a lifelong union, an exclusive lifelong union between one man and one woman. Like gender being fixed in our creation by God. Like every human being, including the unborn, being made in the image of God and their life being sacred. These are set in stone by God. These are non-negotiables. And no government has the right to tamper with them. And sadly, we live in a society where that is not acknowledged, and we need to pray that somehow it might be. Pray that our rulers might have good hearts, that they might love righteous speech in the way that Solomon talks about here. If even a fraction of the allegations that have been swirling around in recent days are true, then the way that male politicians in the bars at Westminster have been addressing female politicians is not in accord with loving righteous speech in the way that Solomon talks about here. We need to request, don't we, that our rulers might reflect the values, the principles set out here, and that God might raise up other rulers whose rule, whose leadership will reflect these things. So request, that's one thing we must do. Secondly, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in what? Well, rejoice, of course, that the King has emerged. That we're no longer in that age of anticipation. No longer this building sense of anticipation from Genesis 3 to Genesis 49 to the Psalms to Proverbs 16. But the King who wears the shoe of these texts perfectly has come. The King who always conforms his rule to God's mandate. The King who rules like no other king has ever ruled, on behalf of and for the glory of the living God. So that, in fact, as we were reminded at the outset of our service this evening in 1 Corinthians 15, the very goal, the very omega point of this king's reign is a day that's coming when he will hand over his kingdom to God the Father and say, Father, here it is, that you may be all in all. I'm going to subject myself to you now, so that you, Father, may have all the glory. Such is his commitment to God's mandates. The King whose heart is so perfect, he loves righteous speech. Something to think about ourselves as we go into another week. We'll be having hundreds, thousands of conversations this week. And our King, Jesus, will be watching and listening to every single one of them. And when we speak righteously, and when we talk in a way that is so contrary to the gossip and the slander and the malice that swirls around this fallen world, when we speak lovingly and compassionately and gently and patiently, it will bring a smile to the face of our King Jesus in heaven, because he's this King who loves him who speaks what is right. A King whose throne really has been established by righteousness. Why is he seated on the highest throne tonight? Because Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he obeyed even to death on a cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest throne. Let's rejoice that the great King has come. And that, yes, we still have kings and rulers for whom we must pray and to whom we must submit. But at the end of the day, they're ephemeral. They're inconsequential compared to the King who has come, Jesus Christ. So we request, we rejoice. And then a third thing to do in the light of this passage, repent. Repent. The bit of it I haven't yet applied to Jesus is the last pair of verses. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favour is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. And the reality is then that all of us, by nature, are enemies of this King Jesus. All of us are by nature opposed to him. All of us by nature are objects of King Jesus' wrath. And perhaps even that phrase, King Jesus' wrath, may come as a surprise to some of you, because you've been reared on the gentle Jesus, meek and mild thing. And there's much truth in that, but it's only very much a half-truth. Because what the Bible presents us with again and again is the image of King Jesus wrathful against those who oppose his rule and don't want him king of their lives. I've mentioned already Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is beautiful at the start, but it's terrifying at the end, where it has this language of this king piling up the dead bodies of his enemies. That's Jesus it's talking about. Or you think of Luke 19, where Jesus himself is talking and he tells that parable, and in the parable there are people who reject his reign. And you remember how the parable comes to a terrible climax. Luke 19, verse 27. Again, this is Jesus speaking. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Or Revelation 19, perhaps the most graphic passage in this vein of scripture. Revelation 19, we have one of Revelation's many pictures of Jesus, but this is the most terrifying one. And we read then of this one from verse 11 onwards, he's on a white horse. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And perhaps you read that and you think he's talking about the cross. He's not talking about the cross. Verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. The blood on his garments here is not his own blood. It's the blood of his enemies. And so I'm saying there's a great stress in Scripture on the wrath of King Jesus toward those who reject and resist his reign. But verse 14 says, doesn't it, a wise man will appease it. There's a possibility of appeasing the wrath of King Jesus. There's a possibility of being made right with him. There's this possibility of repentance, of coming to him and saying, Jesus, I want to oppose you no longer. I want you to be my king. King of my life, I crown thee now. And then verse 15 describes the opposite of being under this king's wrath, and how his favour is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Many of us in this room know that. We once were his enemies and destined for his wrath. We've repented, and now we're under his favour, and it's the most liberating, beautiful reality. We bask in the smile, the favour of King Jesus. And so if you've never repented, if you're still wanting to be your own king, your own lord, your own boss, rule your own life, I urge you to take this seriously tonight, that you're on a collision course with the wrath of this king. And while there's still time, you need to come in repentance. And then you will know for the rest of your life and for all eternity the favour, the beautiful favour of this King. Come to Jesus Christ. Amen.